It has been said that the purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God is that we may know what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, and also to know that what we should do for Christ as a result of what he has done for us. The focus of the Sermon on the Mount, which we are expositing here in part as we move through the Beatitudes, the focus is on knowing not so much what Christ has done for us, but what it is we are to do for Christ in terms of living righteously before him. Now that we know, now that we believe, and now that we trust in what he has done for us. And so what we're engaging in here is, in essence, a manifesto for Christian discipleship that has been set forth in very succinct fashion by our Lord, but into which we are pouring the whole counsel of God. I think that word discipleship has to some extent fallen on hard times. Today, if you were in what I would refer to in quotation marks as a secular environment, you hear the language of therapy used. I used to always think that therapy had to do with helping you get back on your feet after you broke your leg, or something like that. Today, therapy refers to counseling, and we're familiar with the word counseling, but I think that the word that we really want to get at here is we're helping people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and helping them know and understand that what they should do is really the word discipleship. We are to go forth and we are to make disciples of the nations. And so our work and task, both in the church and as we carry it outside the church, is in the making of disciples. And this is what Jesus is setting before us here in this Sermon on the Mount, and particularly beginning with the Beatitudes, a manifesto for Christian discipleship. Now, having previously considered the doctrine our Lord sets before us here in this text in order to understand what is meant by hungering and thirsting, and having considered how this beatitude instructs us as to comfort, as to the signs and motivations, and helps to hungering and thirsting after righteousness in the light of the whole counsel of God, I want to move on in our text from the first clause to the second, and begin to deal with what it means to be filled. What it means to be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when this series first began, we observed what it means to be blessed. On the basis of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, we are taught the blessing of God consists of God's power, grace, and presence being conferred upon his people. And so one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is one who is presently blessed with the power, with the grace, and with the presence of God. Though he may not, because the hunger and the thirst is so little, understand this blessing in all of its fullness, or be sensible of it to any great degree, he nonetheless has it according to this text. For without it, he would not have the spiritual desires that follow. That is, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But there is more here than this matter of being blessed. Our Lord tells us that those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, let me pause there. The word do is not in the New King James Version, but it carries the sense of the force of the present continuous of the Greek New Testament. Our Lord tells us that those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Question is, what does he mean when he states these words to us? And once understanding what it is he means, another question crowds in, and that is, what assurances may we have that we will actually be recipients of that which is promised, the filling? And it is this matter of what is meant by being filled that I want to get into this morning somewhat with. And the matter of assurance we have of fulfillment is something that will follow logically as we continue through the text. So I want to focus today, as your outline will indicate, on the nature of this filling and to consider it, first of all, generally. The word filled that is used here in this English translation is in fact a continuation of the metaphor used of hungering and thirsting. It is a food-related metaphor. As a figure of speech, it is used to make an implied comparison between things that are not literally alike. Thus, a spiritual appetite is under the twin metaphors of hungering and thirsting. And yet, a spiritual appetite is not literally like an appetite for actual food, but there is the implied comparison that it helps us to understand that as we desire food and hunger and thirst after it, so we are to manifest a desire for spiritual things in the same way. The use of the word filled, kordadzo, which in its common New Testament usage has to do with being filled with food, is employed here as a continuation of that food metaphor. As one hungers and thirsts after literal food and may be filled, the one who desires righteousness, that is right living before God, shall be filled with that which he desires. The certainty of this filling is brought home in both the tense and the mood of the verb filled. It is in the future tense. It is in the passive voice. This means that whereas hungering and thirsting after physical food may or may not be filled, the one hungering and thirsting for right living before God shall be filled. There is a future certainty. And by placing this word in the passive voice, it indicates that we're not filling ourselves. Our task is the hungering and thirsting for right living before God. The passive benefit of that is that we are filled. So God is the one that is active in filling. God is the one who, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, is filling his people. And the desire for to hunger and thirst after righteousness means that filling, that living before God righteously, is something that will be experienced by us. Now, to just strain the metaphor a little bit more, we will have to agree that when one hungers and thirsts for physical food and is filled, there is a satisfaction that follows. I mean, you just don't want any more. We're satisfied with what we have been filled with. Dissatisfaction comes from being denied the object of our desire. Try denying a young child the object of its desire and you'll see dissatisfaction manifest in spades. In the case of the figure of speech used here, which is food, satisfaction comes from eating the food that is convenient or suitable, something that fulfills the desire or satisfies the desire. And this word, kordadzo, filled, that is used here, is also translated as satisfied elsewhere in Scripture. So to be filled is to be satisfied in a state of righteous living before God. There's just a satisfaction there where there is dissatisfaction in living any other way. So when we put all this together, we see that an active hunger and thirst for righteousness on our part, of course, generated by the new birth and founded on the finished work of Christ and applied by the Spirit of God, that when there is an act of hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a divine response to that that is certain and infallible. We shall be filled. We shall be satisfied with that righteous living before God. That desire will be realized, and we will be satisfied and content in it. We will experience it for ourselves. We'll come into actual possession of it for ourselves. What we have an appetite for in terms of the things of God will lead to a profound satisfaction that the world cannot understand. The Lord has promised in this text, and he has made it a certain expectation for his disciples. That's us. Now, it will certainly be the case in the life to come that the believer shall have the object of his desire. He'll be living perfectly rightly before God in that state where there is no sin. But our text is not exclusively concerned with the future state of glory, though that is embraced in the future tense here. Our text is concerned also to bring home to the believer that the dissatisfaction he may currently have with larger or smaller areas of his life will most certainly give way to satisfaction if there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. To a greater or lesser degree, of course, he can expect to experience God and right living before God. So rather than living an empty or a vain life, as so many people do today, Christ is telling us that is his people, we shall be satisfied. And the key that opens this filling and satisfaction is the desire we have to live rightly before God, which is ongoing. A desire rooted in the accomplished work of redemption by Jesus Christ. It's a fruit, if you will, of the new life that we have in Jesus, made certain to the believer, preceded by this spirit-generated act of continuous desire for it. Now, generally, that's what's in view when we look at the nature of this filling that our Lord speaks of. But I want to move into some particulars here and get into some practical matters as we look at the nature of this filling specifically considered. Now, this filling is presented to us in several ways in Scripture, though we will not descend into painstaking exegetical particulars on each text that I will bring before you, nor will we be exhaustive. I've taken some selective texts by which we may illustrate the point that we're establishing here generally. And I want to look at three today, and we'll look at a few more next week. First of all, you will possess peace, refreshment, and an overflowing cup. Peace, refreshment, and an overflowing cup. That from Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me. And remember, this is a person whose Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. This is the state of one whose Lord is the shepherd spoken of here in the text. It's a familiar text. The verse begins with a rather astounding statement, and that is that the sheep or the Christian in the presence of his enemies will not be one who quickly grabs a sandwich and is off to the fight, but rather he is one who can dine in contentment even in the face of enmity. There's no hurry. There's no confusion. There is no disturbance. The table is set. The metaphorical silverware and dishes divinely prepared, the food served. And the picture here is one of being in perfect peace, no matter what is going around him. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And as Scripture elsewhere states in the book of Isaiah, this perfect peace in which this person can be even in the face of enemies, dining, as it were, before the Lord, can only happen because the mind is stayed on God. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, whose mind is literally, in the original, propped upon thee, supported by God, even in the midst of enemies. Because the desire to live right before God is predominant in the heart and mind. And there is a refusal to live according to the dictates of current pressure or the dictates of present enmity, whatever form that might take. It is the Lord, you see, that is to be sanctified in the heart. He is to be our fear and dread, not what's going on out there. He's got that perfectly in hand. He is to be our fear and dread, not the enemy. And so in perfect peace, the Christian can dine in the presence of his enemies because God is so satisfied with his desires that he is unflappable in these kind of situations. He is anxious for nothing, to quote Philippians. The peace of God, again Philippians, that surpasses understanding is guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus because of that desire to live righteously before God as the fruit of his union with Jesus Christ. He is at peace. God is his portion because his desire is for him in the first place. And he shall be filled. He shall be satisfied in that state. Even in the face of very present and external pressures. He will, as it were, metaphorically, employing again the food metaphor, live peaceably, dine sumptuously, satisfied with the object of his desire, that the Lord is his shepherd. Then you will find, secondly, according to this text, that God refreshes you. In the Oriental culture of the day, anointing the head with oil was a refreshment. The one whose shepherd is the Lord is the one who receives and is keenly aware of the new mercies, the new refreshments that he receives every morning from the hand of the Lord. The Lord anoints him. The Lord refreshes him with the oil of gladness. In other words, he receives daily supplies of the oil of God's grace. Now, we can't live, can we, without daily spiritual refreshment? Even as we cannot work 7 days a week without the refreshment of the Lord's day, well, the Lord is at work in us. We need daily refreshment from the Lord to enable him in our spiritual, to enable ourselves in our spiritual duties. We need the shepherd's anointing with the oil of gladness. Even the high priest under the old covenant tabernacle could not go about his duties until he was anointed. And we are unfit for our duties as part of the priesthood of believers if we are not daily refreshed by the graces and mercy of God. Now, the one who does not seek the Lord early and does not seek mercy from the Lord's hand at the beginning of the day may expect to flop and flounder through the course of the day like a fish in the bottom of a rowboat. This is because he is out of his element, you see. He will find he is anything but refreshed going into the day, and that state will certainly not improve. But the one who goes to the Lord early, having sanctified the Lord in his heart, will find that God anoints his head with oil, that the Lord refreshes him because he has desired to live rightly before him, and its mercies are new to him every morning. And he lives in the confident expectation through the course of the day of the Lord's sufficiency, of the Lord's providences, of the Lord's activity on his behalf. You see, that's the element the Christian lives in. The world, the flesh, and the devil is the element into which the fall plunged all of mankind through our first parents. But for the redeemed, the Lord as shepherd is the element in which we live. But when there is no appetite for that element he is created now and redeemed now to live in, there is no satisfaction. There is only this flopping around because we're out of our element, like a fish out of water. And we bemoan that unnatural state, don't we? We're not satisfied. We're discontent. But by contrast, here we see that when the Lord is truly the believer's shepherd, he receives as a result the satisfaction of the Lord's daily anointing with grace, which refreshes him and fits him for his daily duties. It was interesting to me, and reading a little bit this morning about St. Patrick and coming to understand him, since this is St. Patrick's Day, that in his confessions, one of the things he says is that he prayed about 100 times a day to the Lord, seeking his grace and seeking his mercy and to equip him for the task he did. And he said he prayed almost as much at night when he woke up. This man breathed a life of prayer and dependence upon God, hungering and thirsting for right living before God. And God immeasurably blessed that man through the course of his life. And I think when we think about it, beloved, we can see the connection between a dissatisfied life and the lack of daily grace and mercy to enable us in life. And can we not trace the cause to our lack of appetite, really, if we're honest, for right living before God? But then if you desire to live right before God, can you not also see that he refreshes us? That he anoints us? We need never live another day of emptiness or dissatisfaction if we make the beginning of every day a desire to live rightly before God. I always loved what John Calvin used to do when he lay down at night upon his bed. He rehearsed all the sins of the day and dealt with them before the Lord, so that when he began in the morning, they were not barriers to the reception of the mercy and graces of God needed for daily living. And when we have that bent, we will be filled with the satisfaction every one of us desires. We'll be satisfied because he refreshes us. And as the psalmist in Psalm 23 goes on to say, his goodness and his mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will have the joy of dwelling in the presence of the Lord forever. Is that something to consider? You know, when we seek the Lord, we seek his mercies, we seek that daily refreshment from the Lord out of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, his mercy follows us around. How can we be dissatisfied with that state? And it follows us to the ultimate dwelling place where we will be in his presence forever. And so to live rightly before God is to truly refresh us. And then thirdly, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, you will find your cup will run over. Now this means that we get more than a full cup. We'd be content with a full cup, but our cup is running over. And you know, a full cup would be eminently satisfying, but here is one that is overflowing. It's interesting what the Latin Vulgate says when it translates this text. It says, my inebriating chalice, how excellent it is. My inebriating chalice, how excellent it is. And the idea here is being drunk on God's provision of salvation and blessing and satisfaction. When you hold a cup up and somebody's pouring something into it, assuming it's not hot, and it starts to run over, your tendency is to catch it, to want to catch it. And it's an instinctive effort, so it's not wasted. But the fact is, when our cup overflows, it's often overflowing onto other people, and they participate in the blessing. They pick up on the blessing that has been conferred upon you, that overflows. And I think one of the greatest satisfactions a Christian has is giving to others out of the abundance that the Lord has given to them. Because the Lord tells us when we give, we are given to again. And the believer whose desire is for right living before the Lord is one who is blessed beyond measure with the cup of salvation and the blessings that come from that as a result, and out of the abundance of that is able to share with others. It overflows. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the beatitude that immediately follows this one is, blessed are the merciful. You see, out of the overflowing cup of God's mercy, there is mercy to be shown to others. And we're in the position when we have this overflowing cup to be merciful to others. When we don't have it, we're not merciful to others. We want to share what we have received because we have an overflowing cup. Now, church history is resplendent with examples of those who desired righteousness and who God blessed and whose overflowing cup served to nourish others. And oftentimes, it's our cup. It's the salvation we have received, the blessings we have received, the satisfaction and contentment and refreshment we have received that touches the lives of others, and they say, I want what you have. I want to taste that. And I don't just want to taste it. I want to drink from that same cup that you're drinking from. Well, the Lord gives them their own cup, doesn't he? And as they hunger and thirst for his righteousness, he fills it. And they touch others. And isn't it a great satisfaction in our life to have someone want what we desire and what we have already in the Lord? I can remember saying that to people instrumental in our conversion. We want what you have. We don't have that. Where do you get it? Jesus Christ. And there it starts, you see. So peace, refreshment, and a cup that overflows is the satisfying lot of one who desires to live right before the Lord as shepherd. Let me observe, secondly, that you will also possess in this satisfaction the fullness of temporal blessings. Now notice this in connection between a yielded desire to obey God and this fullness of blessing exemplified in Malachi chapter 3. In verse 10, having accused the people of robbing him, God says this, bring ye all the tithes, that is the tenth, into the storehouse. That's the tenth of the increase, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive. Now, you can tell a lot about a person from the way they allocate their money. It is very illustrative, I believe, of just where the heart is at. God had accused them earlier of wickedness, of robbing him. And in reply to their incredulous query as how it could possibly be that we could rob God, God states that they robbed him in retaining their tithes and offerings for themselves rather than giving what actually belonged to him back to him for the work of his church. That is the tenth. You'll see this in the book of Habakkuk when we get there too. The people were more interested in their fancy homes than they were in building the church. The allocation of funds. God had claimed in the law one-tenth of the increase that he gave. It is one-tenth of the profit. Capital is not tithed on. Increase is tithed on. So God had claimed in the law one-tenth of the increase as his own. To go through the outward motions of religious duty and to transfer what lawfully belongs unto God into one's own coffers is theft. Pure and simple. God states it, a violation of the sixth commandment. And it spoke volumes at the time of Malachi of the heart of the people and just what they had an appetite for, what they hungered and thirsted for, and it certainly wasn't God. Their heart had no desire for God, had no desire for the extension of his kingdom through the financial contributions that were his in the first place. No hunger and thirst for living righteously before God in the matter of giving. And if not in the matter of giving, undoubtedly, as Malachi also reveals, in other areas as well, including a marital area, they were dealing treacherously with their wives. They were not living righteously before God in terms of marriage. The argument or excuse was the same one presented by many in the New Covenant era, that God had changed his nature and was not providing as he promised. Therefore, they made themselves masters of their own finances, including God's portion. There was no fear of God, and a departure from his ordinance was in order and justified. You see that even in our present day. You notice in Malachi 3, verse 5 to 7, in the face of this charge of unrighteousness of their robbing him, God sets before them a test to see if his nature had indeed changed. He challenges them to prove him. If they would bring their tithes into a storehouse, the result would be the very opening of the windows of heaven and the pouring out of such a blessing that there would be not enough room in the granaries to receive it. In other words, they could not argue that God had changed somehow and these offerings were no longer required. The fact is, they had no desire to obey him. But if they would desire him, if they would obey him, if they would have an appetite for righteous living before God, of which this matter of giving is a part, the allocation of funds, then he would abundantly satisfy or fill them with blessings. They would be satisfied. Now, I want to stress here that this is not tied to the modern notion of the laws of prosperity that have been taught in the evangelical church and deceptively presented by ministers, so-called, of the word. Because that teaches you give to get. If you give money, if you give this little car to somebody, this rack you've got, God will give you a Cadillac. That, I'm exaggerating that, of course, but that's the kind of thinking. But where is the focus? It's not on God. It's on giving. It's on me. I want to give to get. God is not in the picture. But you see, in this text, the tithe and the offerings brought to God would indicate a change of heart. And as the last verse in chapter 3 indicates, help them discern between right living and wicked living. Those who serve the Lord and those who don't serve the Lord. The desire for righteous living before God reaches down into our wallets. It reaches down into how we allocate our funds. And when the desire is not to be enriched by giving, personally, but the desire is to give to God what he requires, then the heart's in the right place, and the windows of heaven open, and the blessings are poured out. Now, what these blessings are spelled out, actually, in Malachi 3:11. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he will not destroy the fruits of your ground. You know, I look at a text like this through an economic prism, and one of the great things that is robbing us of capital today is inflation. And I look at this text and I say, does that mean you ground inflation? I don't know. But there are many things that rob us. But he will not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, there will be economic prosperity among his people, as verse 12 said, that would excite the praise of other peoples. That which holds our capital will be overflowing. They would be abundantly satisfied, abundantly filled with temporal blessings because of right living before God in the matter of the allocation of our funds in terms of the tithes. Now, as a pastor, I've seen over the years far too many believers whose lack of desire for the Lord is evident in their personal retaining of his portion of the increase which he has given. They've got this debt to take care of. I've seen people with $30,000 in credit card debt and more. I've got a $300 a month interest payment on my credit card to make. I can't tithe. I'm exaggerating, but I'll bet you not by much in some cases. Or I owe everybody on the planet. I can't tithe. I have other allocations to take care of. Then there is the desire to retain and use the Lord's money for themselves. And you say, why are they in this state? Why are they not being blessed? Why are they dissatisfied? And it's like, wake up. This is one of the areas that leads to temporal blessing, the giving of the tithe. And no wonder they're in trouble, because it testifies to the desire of the heart. That was brought home to me very early, and I think I've shared this with some of you in the past, but I can remember many years ago, when shortly after the Lord converted me, and we were considering and had entered into Bible college and quit my job. We lived on a shoestring budget. We had two small children, and so on. I had no debt, not a dime of debt for personal debt, or school loans, or housing, no consumer debt, and nothing left over either. And I worked a little bit, and people often gave us money, and we tithed and everything, and we needed food. And I had a tithe check, and I thought, I just won't cash that check, or send that check, or take it to church. I need the money. Well, before we had the temptation to spend it, or I had the temptation to spend it on food, I put it in the mailbox and sent it out. And later that day received a check in the mail from someone 3,000 miles away who didn't even know the need. It was a one-time-only gift from a distant relative who knew I was studying for ministry. And that provided the need. And I can tell you that that happened over and over and over again in our ministry. And it still does. And I don't want to get into the discussion, do we tithe on gross or net? I think God blesses us the tithe on the gross. Some people will argue, well, if the locust took part of your crop, you don't have it to tithe. Well, the locusts today are the IRS and other sundry outfits like that. You can sort that out for yourself. But I think tithing on the gross is the way to do it. But the principle is to give to the Lord a tenth of the increase. And I have seen in the lives of people, the temporal blessings wax and wane on the basis of the allocation of their funds and whether there's a heart desire for the Lord. But it applies across the board to many other things, doesn't it? It's a call to righteous living before God, in this particular case in terms of allocation of funds. But whatever office we might hold in the church, we're called to live righteously before God. If you're the head of a home, you're called to live righteously before God. If you're a helper, a wife who's a helper, you're called to live righteously before God. If you're in the workforce or you're retired or whatever the case may be, if you're a business person, you are required to live rightly before God. And God blesses the desire to live rightly before Him. And if you want to understand that in a broader form, read Leviticus 27, read Deuteronomy 8, read Deuteronomy 28, and see the relationship between living righteously before God and temporal blessings. Now, there's more to add here with regard to, from the scriptures, as examples of what this filling looks like and what it means specifically. But I would exhort you today to give heed to what the Spirit has said to the church and to ask yourself whether or not you experience what Psalm 23 pointed us to, the fullness of peace, the fullness of refreshment, the full cup that runs over, so that you have a surplus to share with others, and the fullness of temporal blessings spoken of in the text we've looked at. Our expectation, if we are serious about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is that we shall possess such peace. We shall be refreshed. We shall be drinking from our saucer because our cup has overflowed. And we will receive temporal blessings in this life which God graciously gives to those who seek to live righteously before Him. And that right living before Him is entirely premised not on our human merit and endeavor and ability, because we have none. It is premised on the completed work of Jesus Christ, enabled by the Spirit of God that He has given us. It's what we do because of what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your loving kindness and mercy and for the word You've given us this day. And may it please You, our Heavenly Father, to continue, Father, to help us to understand that the desire of our heart is to hunger and thirst for right living before you. We have, Father, been given a right standing before you in the righteousness of Jesus. And now we are not to live like hell, but we are to live like heaven. And we are to live righteously before you. And you abundantly bless those desires and those efforts. As weak as they may be at some time, you, Father, pour out from the windows of heaven blessing upon blessing. We thank you and praise you, and we ask your blessing as we think our way through this and as we apply it to our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.